Right. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis with me. And if you were here last week, you may remember that this was the exact same passage that we had printed in your bulletin last week. And we spent last Sunday looking at the character and nature of God and who he is and how he has revealed himself to us in Scripture. And we got as far as two verses. It's about as far as we made it. And I think we're going to make it maybe two more tonight. And we're really diving into some deep waters here in Genesis chapter 1. And the important thing to remember is that God is incomprehensible. We cannot know God unless he reveals himself to us. That is revelation. Revelation is the revealing of himself. And how does he reveal himself? Well, we talked about this last week, through general revelation, which is all of creation. God shows himself to be a God who is loving, who's omnipotent, omnipresent, even through creation. But we cannot know God personally. We cannot know God's salvation through general revelation. That has to come through specific revelation. And that specific revelation is found right here in God's Word. It is the foundation for us to know God. And Genesis is the foundation of this specific revelation. When the Westminster Divines, those who created the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms and back in the 1600s, which is what we base our own theology upon, and when they came up with this confession, the first chapter, they did not start with God. And they did not start with Jesus or the Holy Spirit. They started with Scripture. Chapter 1 was about Holy Scripture. Why is that? Because without Scripture, we cannot know God. And when we try to know God without Scripture, without proper doctrine and theology, we always will go astray. And even a physical manifestation of the divine, if that were possible, if that could happen today, it would not be enough to contradict this word of God. Even if a voice, an audible voice, came from the heavens right now and was telling you something that was contrary to what's in this book, you would say, that can't be God. This book is our sure foundation. Peter says the same thing in his second epistle. He was talking about how he's recalling the time when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Jesus, and he even heard the voice come from heaven. And what's he say after that? He says, we have the prophetic word fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. He's talking about Scripture. And this is a form of revelation more sure than the voice of God himself. That's powerful. And we have it right here in our hands. And many of us don't even read it as much as we should. This is God speaking to us. And what does Scripture reveal about God in the first few verses of Genesis? It reveals that he is a triune God. And so tonight, we're going to spend some time really diving in the deep end and exploring some theology and the doctrine of the Trinity. And we'll see how far we get with that. But we're specifically going to look at not just the Trinity as a whole, but also the Spirit, which we see here in the first two verses. And we have to explore the Trinity because that's who God is. That's who God declares himself to be. He declares himself to be a triune God. In the first three verses of Genesis, the Trinity is present. It's God Elohim, the creator. In the beginning, God. And then we see verse 2, and the Spirit of God. This is something unique. This is something distinct from the first verse and the God, the Elohim. This is the Spirit of God. And then we have the Word of God in verse 3, and God said and God spoke. And we're told later on by John that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Jesus Christ. So we have here in the first three verses the Trinity. God is one God, yet three persons. Welcome to the mystery. And church history has spent this entire existence trying to understand this and put this pen to paper on what the Trinity is. And they actually weren't trying to figure out what the Trinity, they knew they couldn't figure out the Trinity. They knew it was beyond comprehension. But what they were trying to do was to ensure against heresy. Because all these different teachings were coming in trying to explain away the Trinity and say Jesus isn't divine or the Spirit's not divine. So all the ecumenical councils for the first 1,000 years of the church were basically about creating parameters and defining, using language to avoid error concerning the Trinity. And it's a tendency of modern evangelicals to conflate the Trinity because it's just so difficult for our minds to grasp. We are typically, at least I am, reductionistic for things I can't understand. And so one God and three persons just becomes one God. And that's how we think of it. There's just one God. And I understand the difficulty in thinking of one God, three persons, but we must keep in mind that three persons is how God has revealed himself to you. We're not inventing God here. We're merely receiving what God has taught us about himself. It would be much easier if there was just one God, one person. But that's not the way he is. He is the triune God. He has existed in relationship forever. He has always been in relation. At no point in his existence, which is eternal, has God not been three persons. And this is why God has created you to be in relationship, because he is a relational God from the very beginning. He has had relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is Father. He is first and foremost Father to Jesus Christ. And he's then a Father to us. Christ is never the Father. He's never described as the Father. The Spirit is not the Father. God the Father is never the Son. There was never a time in which there was not a Father and a Son in the Godhead. Even though the Son is begotten of the Father. Now that is confusing language. We're going to get into that a little bit here. The Father and Son relationship is an eternal one, meaning that there was no beginning to it. Father and Son coexisted for all eternity. The Father has always been the Father, and there was never a point in time when the Father said, it would be good to have a son. And then he said, I'll call his name Jesus. That never happened. Father and Son existed, coexisted eternally. But Jesus was begotten. He is of the Father as a Son. And now this is, of course, not physical begotten. It's metaphysical. It's spiritual. Or rather, it's just the way that it's always been defined. Eternal begottenness. God the Son is begotten from the Father and is what theologians call eternal generation of God. What's important to understand one thing, though, the fact that there is God the Father and God the Son does not mean that there is ranking in the Godhead. There's not priority. There's not an ordering in that way. It's not as if, well, God the Father's first and foremost, and then God the Son is second, and then we got the third God, the Holy Spirit. They are co-equal in every way. They are co-equal, yet they have a different relationship to one another, or different roles, which is problematic to use that term, roles, because it implies that there's something that they have to fit into, this paradigm that they have to play these roles out, perhaps, or there's some structure of relationship that's outside of the Godhead. The Godhead just does who they are. What is their essence? There is no roles in that way, but there is relationship between the Godhead, the God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And this has caused a controversy even in modern times of what's known as the eternal subordination of the Son. And it's given different names and different people have written about it. And it's this idea that the Son, God the Son, is eternally subordinate to God the Father. Now, in some ways, that is correct. And I'm not going to get into some of the complexities here. But it's not a helpful way to look at the relationship of the Godhead, is this idea that Jesus has been eternally subordinate to God the Father. We have to understand subordination differently. The three persons of God all have one will. There's not multiple wills, as if the Son's will is to be subordinate to the Father's will, and the Father's will is to be the authority for the Son, or anything like that. There's all one will together as one God. So this idea of eternal subordination of the Son can get confusing. It's language that the Reformed tradition just has not used. So when we differentiate between the persons of the Godhead, it's best to differentiate them just by that, by persons. God is Father, God is Son, and God is Spirit, three in one. And we see the third person of the Trinity here in Genesis, and he proceeds from the Father and the Word and the Son. And the Holy Spirit is not mentioned again for another five chapters. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We talked about that, this role that the Spirit had over creation, subduing the creation, being in charge and in control of the creation. If there was any sense of chaos, or if there was any type of ancient Near Eastern gods, which there are none, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. He was in complete control. And we looked at that last week. But the Spirit's not mentioned again for five chapters. And it might be tempting to think that he's just not as important, or he's no longer involved. But that would be a grave mistake. The Spirit was very active in the beginning. He was active all the days of creation. He was active throughout biblical history. And he's certainly active today. What is the Spirit of God? How would you answer that? Rhetorically asking. How would you answer, what is the Spirit of God? Or better yet, who is the Spirit of God? This is an important question to ask, especially for us Presbyterians who have traditionally downplayed the role of the Spirit in our salvation, in our sanctification. So I want to go through a number of things that the Spirit was involved in, these redemptive aspects that the Spirit was instrumental in. But first, the Spirit anointed Christ. The Spirit anointed Jesus for his work. You recall when Jesus was baptized and what happened during that baptism? The triune God appeared again. Just like instead of the waters of Genesis, now it's the waters of baptism. The triune God appears, Jesus Christ in the water, the voice of God, this is my Son whom I love, and the Spirit of God hovering over the person of Jesus Christ as a dove. And Hebrews 10:5 says, a body did you prepare for me, speaking of the Spirit. So the Spirit anointed Christ, set Christ apart for this work of redemption. The Spirit also anointed the church, Christ's bride, and set her and prepared her for work. Recall in Acts, on the day of Pentecost, as the first disciples were gathered together, there was 120 of them in this room together, and all of a sudden, the Spirit descended on them in power, and it rested above their heads, just like the dove rested above Jesus' head, but it rested above the church's head in the form, not of a dove, but of fire. Now, why is that? Holy Spirit's anointing both Christ for his redemptive work and the church for her work. And why is the Holy Spirit in the form of fire for the church? Well, fire is a purifier. And the most prominent way the Holy Spirit prepares the church is by purifying her, cleansing her, refining her. Christ needs no such refinement. He is holy, perfect, and sinless. Therefore, the sign of the dove, which isn't a sign of peace, it's a sign of sacrifice. The people would bring a dove to be sacrificed during the Old Testament ceremonial laws. And this dove was a symbol of sacrifice and thus salvation. And that was an apt symbol for Jesus Christ. The Spirit is also instrumental in the regeneration of every believer in Christ. Jesus says in John chapter 3, unless one is born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The Spirit has to do this work of regenerating a person's dead heart. And without that work, no one will see God. And the Spirit is also present in the calling of those who serve the Lord as ordained officers. There's two places in Acts 13 and Acts 20. In Acts 13 it says, while they were worshiping, this is the church in Antioch, while they were worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. The Holy Spirit was the one who was instrumental in setting apart and ordaining men for this work. In Acts 20, it says, Paul is talking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. He's never going to see him again, he says. He's going to die before he ever sees them. And he says this to them. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit made you overseers. It's the Holy Spirit that's setting apart elders and deacons for the church, for the service of his church. And lastly, the Holy Spirit is vital for our sanctification. We have an old man, Paul says, an old flesh, a flesh that loves sin. And you will continue to love sin without the Holy Spirit's presence turning you away from that sin to look upon the law of God with love and commitment. Without the Spirit within us, we would only gratify the desires of the flesh. But it's the Spirit. When we walk in the Spirit and we bear the fruit of the Spirit, that we become more and more like God Himself. It's the Spirit of God within you. So the Spirit is an essential person of God. And He was there on the first day. And what did this triune God do on the first day? Verse 3. He spoke light into existence. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now we're going to look at all the 6 days and the schema of the entire 6 days of creation, and we're going to look at that more extensively in future weeks. Tonight we're just going to ask this question: why light on the first day? Why did God, of all the things He could have created, why did He create light? Why not say, God said, verse 3, God said, let there be air. That seems pretty essential as well. There's probably other things that he could have said. Why light? God said, let there be light. Well, light is the purest analog to God that we can know. It's the purest representation to God. And we can't fully know spirit. We don't even know our own spirit. We don't even understand that language at times fully to understand what is spirit. What is God? Well, light is the thing that God has chosen. Recall last week I talked about accommodation, how God accommodates himself in order to explain himself to us. With our finite minds, we cannot conceive of God. And so he uses anthropomorphisms or things about humanity or things about creation to help us at least get a glimpse of who he is. And he chose light. Light is that which is closest to God. And this does not mean the sun. Notice here in day one, there's light, but no sun. And we'll talk a lot about the sun later on. The sun was worshipped for thousands of years, especially Ra of the Egyptians. There is no sun here. There's light, pure light. Well, 1 John 1:5 says, God is light. That's about as simple three-word statement as you can get. God is love, another place. But here in 1 John 1:5, he says, God is light. James 1:17, James says, God, the Father of lights. Jesus described himself as the light of the world, a lamp in a dark place. Clearly insinuating that he is God. When Jesus was transfigured, as I mentioned earlier, up on the mountain, his whole appearance shone like light. At the end of ages, when all this world changes, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, there will no longer be a sun. Revelation 21 says that the glory of God will be the light. And by creating light first, God was, in essence, putting his stamp upon creation. It was as if to say, I am in this. This creation is going to look like me. It's going to resemble God. It's not like a deist who creates and then walks away. That's not the God that we serve. It's a God that says, I am going to make earth, and it's going to resemble my greatness, my glory. I'm going to make mankind, and he's going to resemble my greatness and my glory. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. All about the glory of God. Light has come into the world, and this is the light of God. But at the same time, what do we see here in the first five verses? Darkness is also in the world. God saw that the light was good and separated the light from the darkness. He doesn't say that God saw the darkness and it was good. It also doesn't say that God created the darkness. It just says that he named the darkness. Darkness was before the light. Look at verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. We talked about this last week. I even got a question about it after. By the way, there's a little bit of a Q&A after worship. So hopefully this isn't one of your questions. What to do with this? What to do with this darkness? At this point of time, we have darkness present, although man has not yet sinned. Darkness is not necessarily evil, but it's certainly the absence of light. And we see that separation right there in the first few verses. And if it's the absence of light, in biblical language, what is it then an absence of? God. And this does raise the pertinent question, which we asked last week. Did God create evil? All we can say from these verses, all that we can say is that sin and evil proceed from the creature and never the creator. But since man has not yet been created and darkness existed, and Satan existed before man's sin, Satan was in the garden before Adam and Eve fell into sin, then the evil that we're talking about right now is the evil that proceeds from the creature of the fallen angel, from Satan himself. And just as darkness is the effect of light being removed, so too God can remove his presence. And the only thing that can take its place, when God removes his presence, the only thing that can take its place is evil. Now, there's still a profound mystery to the problem of sin and evil, and Genesis 1 through 5 does not go further. How did darkness get there? Why did God allow it? Why did he allow darkness? Why did he allow sin and evil? But this is a great example of what I spoke about last week. We can only know God as far as he lets himself be known. Deuteronomy 29, 20. There's secret things of God that we are not privy to understanding right now. It's almost as if, like, when I think about it, the brain literally has this, like, stopping mechanism. I cannot go further into this mysteriousness of God. I cannot fathom. Well, Genesis does not allow us to come up with an origin of evil, only the factuality of it. It's here. And Genesis also, though, stresses that there's no duality going on between God and evil. There's no cosmic conflict between God and Satan, as if we're still wondering who's going to win. That battle is over. It's God has won. God is never a battle to begin with. But what we can know is that there is light, which is the presence of God, and there is darkness, which is his absence. And this plays out, this idea of God's presence and God's absence and light and darkness plays out most vividly, not only in creation, but in salvation. Paul, the apostle, makes an amazing statement in the book of Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 4, he says this: "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul connects the first day of creation with our own recreation. We were the ones who were dead in sins and blind to the ways of God. And when someone's blind, they're in perpetual darkness. And that's where you were. And that's where I was. One of the most common descriptions of the lost in the Bible is that they are in darkness. John 3 says that people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Acts 26, open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Ephesians 5:8, at one time you were in darkness. Colossians 1:3, Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Darkness is godlessness. It's the absence of God. It's the absence of God in all three persons. There is no God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit living in a person who is in darkness. They're dead. They're separated from God, and if they continue separated from God, they will be so for all eternity. See, darkness is also the place of hell. And Jesus says that people will be cast where? Into the outer darkness. It's a place where God is not. And what was on the inside of an unsaved person is just going to manifest itself for all eternity on the outside. But all of a sudden, in your life, if you're a believer, God shines the light of the gospel in a dark heart. He took you while you were dead, and he illuminated himself so brightly to you. And he showed you who he was and what he's done for you at the cross. And we see for the first time the beauty of God. And he brings darkness to light and death to life. And this is the gospel. And though not explicitly stated, the first act of creation here, the first day of creation, it's a foreshadowing of the act of recreation that God will wrought in every person's heart who comes to him by faith. Light has come into the world. And Jesus said that light is now shining in you like a lamp. It's shining in your heart. So what now? You are the light of the world. Jesus has shared with you his majestic light, has given it to you, sharing it with you. And what did Jesus do with this light? He shared it with the world. And we as Christians are to do the same, to spread the good news of Jesus Christ everywhere we go, and to show the world the light of Christ in us. Let us pray. Father God, we are so thankful for the gospel and the light of our salvation. We pray that we would give you the praise and honor and glory that you are due, for you are the God of light, the Father of lights, and you have given us a share in the inheritance of your light. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.